Shabbat Shalom. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. I said that real quick. Berit Chadashah. Berit, Hebrew for new. Chadashah, or Chadashah, covenant. Reminding us that God promised to give the new covenant to the house of Israel. And that literally means physical and ethnic Israel. The nation of Israel has yet to enjoy the redemptive benefits of the new covenant. Although Jews individually in the present age, the church age, can enjoy for themselves when they put their trust in Yeshua. But, as Paul said in Romans 10, how can they hear unless a preacher is sent to them? And folks, the greatest tragedy today is the church's sin of omission in not taking the gospel back to the people they received it from, the Jewish people. And that's exactly what our ministry does. Jewish evangelism in Israel. We have been doing it now by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit for 20 years. We'll be going back to Israel again in September, from September 16th through the 27th. This will be our 48th gospel outreach. All glory and honor go to the Lord Jesus for that. I would have never thought that was possible. But folks, we are also battling the leanness. We are in a period of leanness right now. Not many people are giving, and those that used to give mysteriously drop off and don't give anymore. So we're asking you to help us. Pray for this ministry first, but also seriously think about supporting us. Not everybody can go to Israel and bring the gospel to the Jewish people, but when you give to ministries that do that, like ours, you are going with us, and you will share in the rewards of the blessings of doing that. There's a special blessing in the Bible for those who bless the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And when you do that, God promises to bless. And the greatest blessing we can be to the Jewish people is to let them know about the Messiah, who is Yeshua. There is no other Messiah in Jewish history, true Messiah. And so help us do that, please. And you can do your part by, if you want to donate, you can click on the donate link that is below the title of tonight's message. Please help us out. I sent out the email version of our summer 2019 newsletter. And so there's a donate link on there. And speaking of our newsletter, you can get our newsletter by email. If you get the email, you get the color version. Or we can send it snail mail and you'll get the black and white version. But our summer Search the Scriptures ministry newsletter of Berit Chadashah Ministries is on its way to you. Summer edition. And if you would like to get that, or you want to contact us and order some of the books and materials I've written, you can do so by going to our ministry website, www.searchthescripturesonline.org, or you can call us at 214-356-2583. Also, come and study God's Word with us every Shabbat, every Friday night at the Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75225. As Zola and I were fond of saying, this is a Messianic congregation that emphasizes the Jewish roots without the legalism. So you can come visit us 7 p.m. every Friday night. Also, I am a professor at Schofield Biblical Institute, and I will be teaching a course on heresiology. And that course is going to be available in September 2019, the latter part of September, and the course is $675 for a three-hour course. It is a course studying the history of heresy in the church from the time of the apostles to the modern day. Folks, the ancient heresies that threatened and plagued the church from the time of the apostles' day are continually being recycled under new names. For instance, one of the first heresies in the church was Gnosticism. Today, that heresy is recycled into various forms. One of them being the cult Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy's outfit, which is neither Christian nor science, or the New Age movement, or some forms of the Word of Faith teaching. They incorporate Gnostic heresies. And anyway, it's a course that is designed for you to spot major doctrinal error that has been in the church since the beginning and how to combat that false doctrine with the Word of God. So there is no other Bible college or seminary that I know of that's teaching a course exclusively devoted to heresy. So if you're interested, you can contact Dr. Daniel Woodhead, who's president of Schofield Biblical Institute. His phone number is 877-706-2479 or on the internet, info@schofieldinstitute.org. And by the way, every course that you take, the textbooks are provided free without charge. Now you tell me a university or seminary that does that for every student, not just students who have scholarships. But every course you take here, the textbooks are provided and paid for. So really, you want to take this course on heresiology. All right, folks. Well, enough with the infomercial. We are now back in our ongoing edifying series, The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Part 15. And I am indebted to several authors, Christian authors, who have given an extensive study on this important topic. One of them, the major one that I consult, is Herbert Lockyer's All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. Herbert Lockyer, L-O-C-K-Y-E-R. He was a Scottish preacher. I believe he pastored at Moody or he taught at Moody Bible Church. And he lived to be 99 years old. He was a Scotsman, but a great Bible teacher. He published, I think, 26 volumes called the All series. And this, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible, is one of those books. The other books, All the Messianic Prophecies of the Bible, All the Holidays of the Bible, All the Men in the Bible, All the Kings and Queens in the Bible, All the Doctrines of the Bible. So it's one, I very rarely recommend an entire series of something, but this one is very, very good. I have all 26 of those books, by the way, and some of them are really hard to find, but this one is very easy to find. It's still being published today. And what Brother Lockyer, Dr. Lockyer did was he took all the divine names and titles of the Godhead. So he devotes one section in this book to all the divine names and titles for God the Father. And you know where I'm going with this. He does it in a Trinitarian alphabetical fashion. Then he takes God the Son, all the divine names and titles for God the Son. And then the third person of the Trinity, all the divine names and titles of the Holy Spirit. And he goes through it alphabetically. So all the names for Jesus start with the letter A and go all the way to the last letter of the alphabet. And so we're following that format in here. And tonight we are in the letter K for all the divine names and titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. We had looked at him being called King, King of Glory. And tonight we resume the title King with King of Kings, Revelation 19, 16. Jesus is King of Kings. This is a superlative title. King of Kings. Revelation 19:16. This title is accorded the Lord Jesus at the second coming. Revelation 19 is the great prophecy of the Lord's return to this earth at the conclusion of the seven-year tribulation. And he returns and he is hailed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has got crowns upon crowns upon his head. And John, when he saw the Lord Jesus break through the clouds to fight the battle of Armageddon in Israel, to defeat the wicked, the Antichrist, and the world's armies arrayed against Israel, he destroys them, and he begins his rule quickly after the victory at Armageddon. And with that, Jesus has a title written on his talit, or his robe. And that name is Melech HaMelechim, King of Kings. And Adonai Adonim, Lord of Lords. I just gave you the Hebrew for that and the English. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. This title was nothing new, folks. If you are familiar with ancient Near Eastern history and the monarchs that ruled from that region, they also were accorded the same superlative title of King of Kings. In fact, Artaxerxes was called King of Kings in Esther 7:12. A ruler bearing this title had many kings subject to him. For instance, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, had 32 kings under his command. 1 Kings 20, verse 1. Applied to Yeshua the Messiah, the designation, the superlative designation, points to the time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, 15. Revelation 12, 10. Jesus is the supreme king. All other kings in history, from the time of the Tower of Babel, Nimrod, and so forth, until the last ruler and king of history, will all be subjugated to the supreme king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be subjugated either by voluntary obeisance to him in faith or compulsory subjugation before him in judgment. Think about all the evil rulers and tyrants this world has seen in its bloody history. Adolf Hitler, the irony of this is Adolf Hitler, probably one of the greatest anti-Semites in history, one day is going to bow before the King of the Jews. And he will be, of course, condemned and cast into the lake of fire. No, I don't think Adolf Hitler got saved, so I don't want to get any comments. Well, you know, he could be saved. He's not saved. He's in hell. He killed himself in his sins. And I don't want to go down a rabbit trail here, and in his last will and testament, blamed international Jewry for the havoc and ruin of World War II. So it's safe to say he is not in heaven. But he will one day bow to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who, guess what, happens to be Jewish. Not Aryan, but Jewish. Stalin, that evil satanic creature who killed at least 20 million of his own people, will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and give an account of his mass murders. On and on we could go. And Paul says, in the end, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, quoting Isaiah in Philippians 2:10 and 11. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, is Adon, Hebrew for Lord, Supreme Ruler. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And since He is the King of Kings, His command, His reign, is the most supreme, the highest of all kings, queens, you can throw in there too, and monarchs of the earth. And seeing that He is King of Kings, He's also, according to Zechariah 14:9, King over the whole earth. Over all the earth, I should say. Zechariah 14:9 proclaims Messiah to be the King over all the earth. And the Lord shall be King over all the earth, Zechariah says in that day. It shall be the Lord is one and His name one. Note here, folks, that as Messiah is king over all the earth, it's within the context of there being in the future millennial kingdom of the Messiah on earth, there will be only one religion. There is not going to be the false world religions that we have now that proclaim a false god. The world will not be worshiping any other god except the one true God, the God of the Bible, and His Son to rule over all this earth, deemed king over all the earth in Zechariah 14:9. There will be only one religion in the entire world during the millennial reign of Christ, ruling with a rod of iron. So when Jesus returns, he will have done away with all false religions spawned by Satan. There will only be one worship of the one true God in the Bible and His Son, Jesus Christ, in worshipful honor of the Holy Spirit. So there will be one world religion when Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem and reigns over all the earth. And it will be the worship of the Trinitarian God of the Bible. Amen? One world religion, not the one world religion that the Antichrist will drum up and worship Him as God. Jesus is king over all the earth. Satan knew that when he tempted Jesus and offered Him the kingdoms of the world, Matthew 3. Well, why did he do that? Well, of course, Jesus was going to worship. He was not going to accept the invitation of Satan and worship Satan. Because God cannot be tempted to do evil. Although Jesus as a man experienced what it is like to be tempted, He would not succumb and surrender His kingship to the devil. But here, king over all the earth, the title given Messiah Jesus in Zechariah 14:9 is a similar title to King of Kings, expressing universal dominion. In fact, Isaiah focuses on this title as well when he says, "Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall He be called." Isaiah 54:5. And because He is God of all the earth, as Psalmist said in Psalm 19:1, the earth is His, so He comes to take possession. So it is God's earth. We are mere tenants on this earth, and we inhabit lands that He has leased out to us. This is why global warming will never destroy the earth. The myth of global warming. And even if there was environmental global warming, God would not allow it to destroy the earth or mankind. Why? Because He is Lord of all the earth. It is interesting, though, that during the judgments of the tribulation period, in the book of Revelation, we are told one of the reasons why God brings judgment on the unbelieving world is their abuse of the earth. No one is saying there's not pollution and toxic wastes being poured out, polluting rivers and parts of the oceans. We are simply saying that man cannot destroy God's earth through global warming because God is ruler over all the earth. Nothing happens to the world unless He permits it and so ordains it for it to happen. Not only that, we are told in the Word of God that the earth will abide forever. Another biblical refutation of this idea that man is his own God and therefore a sovereign and has power to destroy the earth. I think that's one of the reasons why we haven't seen widespread nuclear war. Because if such a thing were unleashed on the earth everywhere, it would destroy and extinct mankind. And God will not permit that. Not that we shouldn't work for dismantling harmful weapons, but the point being that God is king over all the earth, and He guards it from man's own abuse of it. Amen? Now we move on. We are in the L's now for the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to probably the most famous and known name for the Lord, and that would be Lamb. Revelation 5:6. I could preach on this till the cows come home. Jesus is the Lamb. Revelation 5:6. This points us to Passover, where the Israelites were commanded by God to shed the blood of a lamb, an unblemished male from the flock, so that God's wrath would pass over them. Hence, the Jewish holiday called Passover. And they would be saved. I can tell you that it's a compelling and fascinating study to follow the evolution of the lamb in Scripture from its first mention in Genesis 21:28 to its last mention in Revelation 22:3. Revelation 22:3. The lamb chosen for sacrifice, we are told, had to be an unblemished male in keeping with established estimate of animal perfection. In fact, the Passover lamb had to have 7 qualifications for it to be acceptable for sacrifice. Go to Exodus 12 and you can read those 4 qualifications there. We don't have time to do that now, but suffice it to say that the sacrificial lamb had to be under 1 year old, meek, gentle, having a compliant nature. Furthermore, the offered lamb had to be kept whole. Not a bone of it was to be broken. The lamb was roasted and then eaten after its blood was shed. Exodus 12:46, Psalm 34:20, John quoting John 19 and John 19:36, those 2 passages in the Old Testament to say the Passover lamb, his bones should not be broken. The offering of a lamb by a sinning Israelite was the epitome of atoning sacrifice for sin under the Old Covenant. However, the Old Covenant was not perfect in that it could not effectively and permanently redeem and wipe away sin. It pointed The Old Covenant sacrificial lamb, of course, pointed to the divine lamb of the New Covenant. But those lambs that were sacrificed under the Old Covenant, starting with the first Passover in Egypt, God accepted, looking ahead to the perfect eternal sacrifice of His Son as the lamb who would take away the sin of the world. Thus, the question of Isaac, Father, here is the wood. Where is the lamb? Abraham spoke prophetically by faith and said, My son, God will provide. And he did provide God, his own son, to take the place of the sinner and pay the penalty for the guilty sinner so that that sinner could be forgiven, acquitted, and saved. Where is the lamb? Isaac asked his father. On Mount Moriah. This was answered by John 2,000 years later. John the Baptist, when he gazed upon the Savior, saying, Behold, the Lamb of God. John 1:29. Several references can be found to Jesus as the Lamb, especially in the last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation. Indeed, 27 times Jesus is called the Lamb in the book of Revelation. We are not only to think of Jesus as the Lamb in respect to the example He left as such in meekness, 2 Corinthians 10:1, in patience, Isaiah 53:7, in submission, 1 Peter 2:23, but above all in sacrifice, Hebrews 9:22, 1 John 1:7. Yohanan Hamatzil, or John the Baptist, saw Jesus the Messiah as the Lamb of God. The article's in front there. He is the final sacrificial Lamb of God. Not a literal lamb, but a lamb to illustrate that within Him and by His sacrifice, salvation is full and final salvation is accomplished, thereby putting an end to the Old Covenant sacrifices. As God's Lamb, Jesus was ordained to shed His blood before the world was created. 1 Peter 2:23. 1 Peter 1:19-20 tells us. And it is by the shed blood of Jesus the Messiah that gives the Spirit to the new song only the redeemed can sing. Only a born-again believer, truly saved and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, can truly sing the song of redemption. It's not difficult to follow the minute particulars concerning the Lamb of God. One, He was to be chosen out of the flock. The flock of God was Israel, and from them would come the Messiah and Israelite to be God's Lamb. Exodus 12:5, Hebrews 2:14. He was to be without blemish and without spot. Hebrews 7:26 and 27, 1 Peter 2:22. This right here reminds me, recently, Franco Zeffirelli, the great Italian director, made a 6.5-hour masterpiece about the life of Jesus, the best life of Christ movie. And he consulted several theologians, and he got some good consult from some and bad from others. But in one scene, it paid off. Joseph and Mary were taking the 12-year-old Jesus up to the temple during Passover. And Joseph put the Passover lamb on the shoulders of the young Jesus and told him, "This is a lamb without mark, without blemish." Catch the double entendre there, the double meaning. And of course, Jesus walked into the outer court, or the court of Israel, where only Jewish men were allowed to go. Having the lamb on him, he looks up to the sky and starts to weep. Obviously, Zeffirelli subtly yet brilliantly captures the idea that that was the point when the young Jesus realized, "I am to be that lamb who is without blemish, without mark." The Passover lamb was to be roasted with fire, Leviticus 9:24. Hebrews 12:29, and Jesus was consumed in the fires of God's wrath when He hung on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin and your sin, and thus endured the just wrath of God for them so that we wouldn't have to. Furthermore, the blood of the Lamb must be sprinkled on every house for safety. Hebrews 9:20 says that we are sprinkled with the cleansing blood of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 says that the suffering messianic servant would sprinkle many nations. Lastly, the Passover lamb's flesh must be eaten according to the ordinance of God. Jesus said in John 6:53 through 55, "He that eats my flesh and drink my blood has life indeed." Obviously, He means it in a symbolic fashion, to accept the sacrifice He has made for you by taking in that blood, applying it upon yourself, and taking in His life, His flesh, you know, leaving who He is and what He did for you to be saved. In the secular world from time immemorial, lambs serve to do or provide two things. First, clothing. Right? Clothing. What person doesn't have a garment or an article of clothing that has wool on it from a lamb? And what a warm covering that wool from the lamb provides. Thus it is with God's lamb. He covers our sins as God's lamb with His blood. Romans 8:7, Romans 13:14, Galatians 3:27, and Ephesians 1:6. Second, the lamb provides food and nourishment. How the lamb we eat nourishes and sustains life. What sustenance there is for our souls in the divine Lamb, John 6:56 and 57. Our obligation is to see that the blood of the Lamb has cleansed us and that we are covered in His robe of perfect and imputed righteousness. Isaiah 61:10, 1 Corinthians 5:3, Revelation 7:14. And we must daily feed upon the Lamb for our necessary spiritual nourishment. John 12:21-15, 16, 2 Peter 3:18, Psalm 34:8. Moving on, Jesus is not only the Lamb, but He is the Lamb of God. John 1:36. John 1:36. And who called him that? His Messiah's forerunner and prophet, John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Lamb of God. And again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold," or "look, gaze upon the Lamb of God." Twice in this chapter, in verse 29 and now here in verse 36, Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Twice it's repeated. It is the repeated exclamation of John the Baptist. When John said this, it was not merely to indicate that the audience, his audience of the forerunner of Jesus, would be familiar with the figure of the Lamb, because lambs were daily offered in the temple and every year its connection with the Passover. But John used it because of the one who exalted, the one exalted. He used it for the one exalted as the Lamb actually was. Previous verses in John 1 describe Jesus as the one who came as the glory, as of the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. There are false teachers out there that are teaching that Jesus never claimed or is called the only begotten Son of God. And we're just like Jesus. Nope. Five times in the New Testament, Jesus is called the only begotten of the Father. Titles which have a direct bearing on the quality of the blood He was to shed, these point to Him then as the Lamb of God. Sometimes we take for granted that Jesus as the Lamb, there was the fulfillment in the Passover type. And that is true according to Isaiah 53:7. John's declaration of Jesus when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," can be regarded as the first clear presentation of the doctrine of the cross in the New Testament. The question we ask then, why was not all the blood of lambs, you can throw in bulls, goats, oxen that were sacrificed under the Old Covenant, why was that sacrificial blood not sufficient to give the guilty conscience peace and wash away the stain of sin, never to be blemished again? The answer simply is because they were only innocent, unblemished lambs and animals. But what actually constituted the superior and richer sacrificial blood, so efficacious in bearing the world's sins, is the fact Christ was the only one who, because of His innocence, meekness, and submission, merited the name of Lamb. His shed blood would have the power to remove all sin. Now, wherein does such power lie? Why is it powerful to remove all sin, therefore not requiring any more sacrifice for sin? Was it because Jesus was only an innocent man? A perfect example to the obedience of God, even to the death of the cross? No, if Jesus were only an innocent man giving His life for a principle or an example to follow, His shed blood would then have no more power to give peace to a guilty conscience and remove sins than a perfectly unblemished animal sacrificed on the altar was able to do. Who then was this Lamb John proclaimed in Messiah Jesus, whose blood has such marvelous, omnipotent power? He was not only the Lamb of God, that is the one ordained and sent by God as such, but He is the Lamb who is God. And therein lies the efficacy of His blood to remove and atone for all sin to the infinite degree. And so, as God the Lamb. This was why Jesus poured out His blood and atoned for all the race. And those five bleeding wounds of Calvary continue to cleanse, forgive, reconcile and save the repentant, believing sinner. In His heart-moving farewell message to the elders at the church of Ephesus in Acts 20, Paul gave utterance to a truth of tremendous and indispensable import when he spoke of the church being purchased by, quote, the blood of God, unquote. This is what Paul says in Acts 20:28. Therefore, he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. The antecedent, I want to say this clearly, the antecedent of He there is God. So God purchased the church with His own blood. Well, who would that be? It would be the Lord Jesus Christ who shed His blood on the cross. Here we have a clear affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who as God shed His blood on the cross to redeem the church. Urging those overseers of the flock in Ephesus to feed the church of God, or church of the Lord, the apostle went on to say here, which He, God, has purchased with His own blood. This is the church God the Son said He would build in Matthew 16:18. And the blood He shed to make this church His own is inextricably bound up and associated with His deity. Thus, the blood of God was a phrase found throughout the writings of the early church fathers. They understood it rightly. It is the blood of Christ who, though He became man, was divine, is divine. Thus, the transcendent sacredness of the church of Christ rests upon the dignity and deity of our Lord and upon the precious intrinsic character of the blood He shed to make her, the church, His. And going back to the birth of this divine Savior, it was within the womb of Mary. With Him there took place the union of deity and humanity, the Holy Spirit being responsible for this sacred, loving union of our Lord's two natures, making possible the coming of Jesus, not as God exclusively, nor man exclusively, but as the marvelous combination of the two, the Anthropos, the God-man, or what Paul told Timothy, God manifest in the flesh. That is called the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ, a tenet of Christian orthodoxy. Hypostatic, meaning that Jesus has two distinct natures, human and divine, united in one person. So, although our finite minds cannot grasp fully or explain the mystery of the incarnation when God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, we nonetheless believe that the blood shed on Calvary, folks, was the blood of God and a sinless man. And that the union of deity and humanity in Jesus Christ afforded the shed blood, which gives it unceasing efficacy to wash away our stains, make us acceptable to God, and secure for us eternal life. No good work can do that, performed by a sinful, self-centered man. People who think that they are saved by works or faith plus works cheapen and denigrate and besmirch the perfect sacrifice alone necessary for our salvation. And that sacrifice demanded the shed blood of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Had it not been for the shedding of such precious, unique blood, there would never have been remission of sins. No need for a new covenant if the old covenant was sufficient to save finally and fully by the shed blood of animals. No, it required God coming to this earth, living as a man, and then dying after living that perfect life to save sinners such as you and I. Amen? And then we move on to our last title for tonight. Jesus is called the leader in Isaiah 55:4. He is the leader. We'll go there in a minute. Let me get a swig of coffee. I'm not being sacrilegious. Isaiah 55:4. But look what it says in verse 1. Salvation is free. One cannot earn or work for it. That's not something the Protestant Reformation created out of thin air. But it is a biblical truth that the Reformers collectively rediscovered in Scripture. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Then go down to verse 4. Speaking of the Messiah, he's called the sure mercies of David, the one who will fulfill the Davidic covenant. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander up for the people. A witness, a leader, and a commander. In his unique description of the beneficent merchant inviting all those who had no money to come to his market, and paradoxically buy wine and milk without money and without price, the Lord inspires the prophet Isaiah to give us a threefold picture and picture of Him, the Messiah, who offers us blessings. Silver and gold cannot buy the blessing, the greatest gift of all, is free, and that is salvation offered through Jesus Christ. You know, you hear the worldling rightly say, nothing is free in this world, and if it's free, it's going to cost you something. Well, the greatest gift of all is free. The greatest gift that all men and women need, without it they will perish. It is free. The greatest irony of history is that salvation is free. And here, Isaiah calls Messiah Jesus. Calls him by three designations: witness, leader, and commander. First, the Lord Jesus was a witness. He alone is the perfect, faithful, and true witness. Called himself that in John 15:27. And also, he is called that in Revelation 1:5 and Revelation 3:14. Jesus is God's unimpeachable witness. He testifies of what he knows about God the Father with perfect knowledge, because he existed with the Father before time began and eternity past. John 1:1 and 2. He is also witness to what man really is: a hell-bound sinner who desperately needs to be saved from his state of condemnation. He is also a prophetic witness. Jesus has foretold the things to come that will conclude in the present age, in such places like Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation. That's Al. Jesus bore witness even unto death for God, to His law, claims, and plan of redeeming love and grace. And Jesus bore witness in that He was the revelation of God. Revelation is a testimony because it is propounded to be received on the authority of the giver. and not merely because it can be proved by arguments. Secondly, Jesus is a leader. What we have here, He is the leader, the supreme commander. The original word for leader here in Hebrew can be variously translated as author, prince, or captain. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that God made His Son to be the captain of our salvation through His sufferings made complete or perfect. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. The word leader itself means first in a file of men and therefore their leader and commanding officer. In His resurrection, Jesus is the first in a long procession of people whom He is leading up from the grave with its darkness and corruption through the steeps of air, past principalities and powers, to the very throne of God. Being the first one risen from the dead with an immortal body that's forever glorified, our leader, the new age of the resurrection, will call us at the rapture, and those who have long been dead or recently dead will be raised first, and then we who are alive at Christ's coming in the air for the church, we will go up to meet Him in the air. The rapture is not a phase of the second coming, making the second coming a third coming. That's a straw man argument. Several denominations use to try to rebut the rapture. No, the rapture is a separate event all to itself. It is not the second coming. Jesus calls us up to meet Him in the air and takes us to the Father's house. That's not the second coming, nor is it a phase of the second coming. And furthermore, it's not a secret coming. Ignorant people who don't know the proper and correct teaching about the rapture reject the rapture on that straw man argument. Oh, well, nowhere in the Bible does it say Jesus comes back secretly. Oh, well, actually, He does liken His return to the earth as a thief in the night. That connotes some type of secrecy in the sense that no one knows when He's coming. But the rapture is not a secret coming either. How do I know that? Well, what do you think is going to happen after millions of people disappear from this earth to meet their Lord in the earth, the rapture? There will be unprecedented chaos and disaster that will result in the disappearance and evacuation of Christ's church. And there will be nothing secret about that. It will be universally evident to all in its deadly and catastrophic ramifications. So don't give me this, well, the rapture can't be true because there is no secret coming. You're assuming, you're begging the question, you're assuming the rapture, people who believe in the biblical rapture are saying it's a secret coming. You're assuming that. And that's not what the rapture is. There's nothing secret about it. It will be a very public event. So get right with God on that topic and what the Scripture really says about it. Jesus is the leader. And as our great shepherd, what does He do? He leads me. Psalm 23, 2 and 3. Lastly, Jesus is our supreme commander. He is the one lawgiver. Jesus has earned the right to the title of commander. And likewise, the authority to command our loving obedience and implicit trust. And so what we have in these names, once again, these divine names and titles for the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the divine Trinity, we have Him as the King of Kings. All the world's rulers will bow in submission to His unlimited kingship and rule, which stretches from time into eternity. All the wicked rulers of this earth that have lived in each and every country, they will have to bow to Jesus' inescapable supreme kingship. And that should give you comfort. especially with the bloody history of the evil tyrants, rulers, and kings of this earth. They will, in the end, answer to Jesus and be punished. Conversely, those rulers and kings who are Christians will be commended for ruling their nation and people wisely. Then he is king over all the earth. If there were such a thing of global warming destroying the earth in 10 years or less, that will not happen because Jesus will exercise his sovereignty and not allow man to destroy himself and the earth. You destroy the earth, you destroy mankind. It will not be allowed to happen for the simple, irrefutable fact that God is king over all the earth. He reigns over the earth, and he controls and balances every environmental variable as Lord of all the earth. King over all the earth. He is the Lamb. Marvel and wonder at the fact that the all-powerful God allowed himself to suffer the indescribable indignities of sinful man when they nailed him to that cross. But he did so as our sacrificial Lamb, going quietly and majestically to the cross as a Lamb, meek and docile and compliant to the will of the Father. Nothing would deter him from that mission, which was best expressed as being the Lamb of God, not a Lamb of God like the millions of Paschal lambs that were sacrificed over Israel's 1,500-year history under the Old Covenant. No, he is the Lamb of God. He stands in a class by himself for the simple fact that he, as God in human form, made the infinite sacrifice for our sins, permanently wiping away the guilt and stain of sin. All we have to do is avail ourselves of that sacrifice by faith and trust in it alone for our salvation. And lastly, the Lord Jesus is our leader. He leads us through the valleys of life that can be dark and troubling at times. And also, he leads us to the high mountain and plateau where we have intimate communion with him and are elated by the things he is and the things he has done for us. And these are not just mere figurehead titles or religious names void of reality and experience. No, they await every born-again believer, every person who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith will in the end experientially find him to be all these marvelous things. Don't delay. Come to him now that he may rule your life with perfect sovereignty, authority, and command. Come to him, knowing that wherever you go in the earth, nothing or no one can harm you unless he permits it, and he controls all things on the earth and over the earth. And come to him because he is your Lamb. Not only is he the Lamb of God, sacrificed to save men universally, but he's your Lamb individually and in particularity. He is God's Lamb. There is no other person we can go to for salvation. Confucius is not God's Lamb. Buddha is not God's Lamb. The plethora of Hindu gods are not God's Lamb. The Old Covenant Lamb, the animal, is not the Lamb of God now. No, it's only in one person, and that person would be Jesus of Nazareth, the unique and only begotten Son of God. And come to him as your leader. He leads with perfect guidance and brings you to a place for your ultimate benefit. And ultimately that place is heaven. When you trust the Lord Jesus in all these titles, he will in the end lead you to Beulah Land, the place of perfection, bliss, and glory. It's all yours. All you have to do is put your trust in Jesus Christ. Believe that as God's Lamb, He died on Calvary's cross, shed His blood to wash away your sins. Look to Him only for salvation, and you will be saved. Amen? Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.